Thank you so much, Paul, congregation, for the wonderful singing this morning. Thank you for being here. Go ahead and find in your Bibles the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus, over in the New Testament, chapter number 2. And as you're turning there, again, let me reiterate how wonderful it is to be in God's house always on Sundays. And so much sickness going on right now. I'm thankful you are not sick with the flu, and down my way, a lot of people have the flu, and so be very careful this time of the year as it is moving around. But thank you for being here, and thank you, church, for being so kind and courteous while I've been here in the month of January. This will wrap it up for me, and I know you're excited about having somebody come that you'll hear some good preaching finally. So support him, get behind him, and love him and his family. I believe God's got great things in store for you, and I commend you as a church, especially in your friendliness. This is one of the friendliest churches that I've been in a long time, and you're so wonderful in that area, and that makes a world of difference as people will come and visit from time to time. You be sure you welcome them and welcome one another as well. As I said earlier, we're like one big family. We who know Christ, we're in that same family. We may be scattered in different places and different parts of the world, but if we're born again by the blood of Christ, we're in that family of God. And you are my brother and sister in Christ. You say, well, I don't know you. Well, we are known by the blood of Christ. And it'll be different when we get to heaven one day. We won't have to worry about remembering names and saying goodbyes from time to time. But thank you for allowing me to be here in January with you. What we're going to do this morning, this is a message God laid on my heart earlier in the week for you, and I've over the years tried to allow God to lead me. There are some fellows who get in a pulpit and they'll use a book that's printed week after week telling you what you need to preach for a whole year. Well, that may be all right for them, but I've never been that way since I surrendered years ago to preach. I said, Lord, I'm going to listen and be attentive to the Holy Spirit. And that's always been the best, because when God leads, then you can expect some results. Not for praise unto me, but he's the one who's worthy of praise. See, it's not about me. It's not about any other man in the pulpit. It's about Jesus Christ. And if we will honor him and follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our lives, great things can be accomplished in the hearts of people. And I'm thankful for that. My responsibility is to deliver you the Word of God, the whole counsel of the Word of God, not just bits here and there. Some want to do that and pick and choose what they want to believe and what they want to preach and what they want the people to believe. But we got to believe the whole book, because it's God's book, holy, inspired by God, infallible, without error. So in Titus chapter 2, verse number 11 is where we're going to get started. I promise I'll try to get you out on time so you won't be so hungry. I know sitting in church a lot of times on Sunday mornings, you get hungry. I know I do. I usually have an early breakfast anyway, and sometimes don't even eat on Sunday mornings because of what's ahead of me. But nonetheless, we'll get you out at least by 4 o'clock this afternoon. I knew that'd get your attention. You know, it's interesting how people listen and how people don't listen. Maybe like the man, he met his doctor on the street. He was going to home, and he met his doctor and says, Doctor, I said, let me stop you and ask you a question. He said, my wife, I think, is getting hard of hearing. And the doctor said, well, you can have her come in and see me, and we can check her hearing and see how it's going. But he said, you can do a simple test yourself. When you get home, open the door and say something to her. See if she responds. And if not, then get a little bit closer. If you still no response, get a little bit closer until finally, and then remember how many feet that is, and then when she comes in to see me, we'll know exactly the extent of her hearing loss. So sure enough, he goes home, opens the door. He says, honey, what are we having to eat tonight? Heard nothing back from the kitchen. So he goes maybe 2 or 3 steps forward, and he says, sweetie, what are we having to eat tonight? Still no answer. So he goes on down the hallway, just short of the kitchen area where she is. And he said, I want to know, what are we going to have on the table tonight to eat? No answer. So finally he walks in the kitchen right up behind her and says, what are we eating tonight? And she said, for the 5th time, chicken. So you see, it may not be the other person, who has the hearing problem. It could be us who has the hearing problem. So I trust it's not you this morning that has the hearing problem. That you'll listen attentively yourself. All right, let's get started. Enough of that. Titus chapter 2, verse number 11, the Bible says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Now let me stop there just a minute and make a comment, because our main text is going to be in verse number 13. When I think about where this verse says, "The grace of God hath appeared to all men," you and I should say, "Thank you, Lord, for that. I'm glad he did not leave me out," and I know you would repeat that as well. You're glad he didn't leave you out when it comes to the grace of God appearing unto you, because the Bible says that we're all saved by grace if we're saved. Now, I'm not a universalist about that. I mean, I'm not saying to you today, like they teach, everybody's going to go to heaven. Friend, not everybody's going to heaven. That's the Bible. It's sad to think about that, but only those who are saved by the blood of Christ are going to heaven. But here the Bible says, "The grace of God hath appeared to all men." Now, if you were to search in the book of Romans chapter 1 in verse number 20, you'll discover that God makes a statement there about those who would not believe upon him. He said they are without excuse. So there's not going to be anyone that'll stand before God when that time comes, when they leave this world, that can say, "Wait a minute, Lord, I got this excuse, and therefore I could get into heaven." The Bible says there'll be none with an excuse. That is why you're here today. That is why I'm here today. And that is why we have the gospel that is to be spread into the world, that people might turn and believe upon the Lord as God deals with their hearts, that they might be saved, because unless you're saved, you are not going to heaven. Now, again, people don't want to hear that, but that's the gospel. That's the book. And when you begin to think about what God is saying, he is saying that whosoever, and I'm glad I'm a whosoever, and if you know Jesus today, you are a whosoever, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So we're saved by grace, and I'm so glad God came and spoke to my heart. I'm glad I also turned to him in faith, saved by his marvelous grace. It hath appeared to all men. Now, I cannot comprehend how that God can reach to everybody that's in the whole world at all times so that they would not have an excuse, because in the backside of nowhere or in the jungles out there in the Amazon, there aren't the Bibles, there aren't the preachers, there aren't the churches, but yet God says there won't be an excuse. I don't have to comprehend it, friend. I just need to believe what the Bible says. I don't have to understand everything in this book. I just believe it. Because if it's in the book, you and I can believe it to be true. Now let's move on. Verse number 12 says, "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ." I want to bring a message for you this morning entitled, "Until He Comes." Until He Comes. Here in this passage, we are told what we are to be doing until He comes. Someone said many years ago that if God had a clock, and on God's special time clock, if it were to strike 12 o'clock, would be when Jesus comes back to rapture the church home, we must be in the 11:59 part of that hour. And I believe that to be true. Now, we've gotten to a place, I think, in America in some ways, to where we've become immune to the Word of God and the teachings of the Word of God. There are those who no longer look for the appearing of the Lord. Now, let me stop here just for a minute and just kind of clarify in case you're not familiar with what's going to take place. The Bible says that there is going to come a time. Remember when Jesus ascended up into heaven in Acts, in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, and there as he ascends up into heaven, the disciples are standing there looking, and the angel says, "Why stand you here gazing up in the heavens? This same Jesus that you see going away is coming again in like manner." So, as we put the scriptures together, we know there's coming a time, and you and I have attached a term to it called the rapture. Now, the word rapture you'll not find in the Bible, but it definitely is described there. The rapture is a term that describes when Christ is coming back in the clouds one day, and the church, meaning those of us who have been saved by the blood of Christ, when that happens, we're going to disappear. And we're going to leave this world. Now, the Bible gives us a way that we can understand it in describing the events that happen. He says, and you can combine in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 along with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is a great passage describing the rapture, beginning in verse number 13 in 1 Thessalonians 4. But it's going to work like this. When Christ comes back in the clouds, and the Bible says in Corinthians that it will be in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, that's super fast. Some have tried to attach a figure, a number of seconds to that, or the part of a second. That's not what I'm here to talk about. I'm talking about the event. He's coming back in the clouds. There's going to be a trumpet that's going to sound. And the Bible says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ shall rise first, meaning those of our friends, family, loved ones, even those we do not know who have died as believers in Christ. You know, as the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10, to be absent, verse number 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That means when our loved ones die, if they are saved by the blood of Christ, that old body is going to be left behind. We know that. But that soul, that spirit goes to be with the Lord. And they are immediately in heaven. That's why we talk about, you know, that so-and-so's going on to heaven. They're in heaven. They're with the Lord. Or they're with other loved ones that are there. The body that is taken or left behind may be placed in a grave. Nowadays, it's through cremation or whatever takes place with it. God's going to put it together one of these days at that trumpet sound. The dead in Christ, those graves are going to open up. Those bodies that have been dead for years are going to come forth, and they're going to be changed. He says the corruptible will put on incorruption. The mortal will put on immortality. And so, therefore, when Christ comes, the dead in Christ are going to rise, and it's going to be very fast. Then, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in that passage, he says, then we which are alive and remain shall be called up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him. Friend, there's coming a time when Christ is coming back only in the clouds at that time and capture the church home. We're going to be with him. Now, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation that's going to be here upon this earth called the Great Tribulation. We don't have time to get into all the events there. But at the end of the 7 years, the Bible talks about him, Christ, coming back to this earth. In fact, he's going to set foot on the Mount of Olives, according to the prophet Zechariah. And he's going to, of course, there'll be the Battle of Armageddon. Christ will be victorious. He then will establish a 1,000-year millennial reign here upon this earth. But friend, there's coming the time, and this is my emphasis in this message, there is coming a time that Christ is coming back in the clouds and rapture the church home, and we are suddenly going to disappear if we're alive. Now, it could very well be he comes back before I finish preaching. If that is the case, if you are saved, you're going right up. You're disappearing. If you're lost, you're not going up. You'll be left sitting right there in that pew. So that's why I want to talk about, until he comes, what are we who are saved supposed to be doing? First of all, there are those who've got a lot of misinterpretation as well as misleading people when it comes to the return of Christ. I can remember, some of you aren't this old, but back in 1988, because some of our kids weren't born then, but back in 1988, I can remember getting in the mail and sitting there in my office and reading through a little booklet that says 88 reasons why Christ is going to return in 1988. And a lot of people believe that. Now, let me stop here and inform you, if you're not aware of what the Bible says, the Bible tells us no one knows the day nor the hour that Christ is coming. No one. And when you hear someone setting a date, then you better beware, they don't know what they're talking about. You say, well, that's a mean statement to make about them. Well, that's the truth. They don't know what they're talking about. Nobody knows the day nor the hour when Christ is coming back in the clouds. But that little booklet said he was coming back in October. Seemed like it was the 22nd or 23rd in 1988. Well, there were people who believed that. They sold their possessions or gave them away. They left their homes and went on top of a mountain. And there they sat thinking they'd be much closer when Christ came back because they would be at a higher elevation. There were those who canceled surgeries that were pending, stopped doctor's visits and all those kinds of things, thinking on that day in October 1988, Christ is coming, they're going to be gone. But they believed that lie because that's all it was, a lie. Then the rascal who wrote the book comes back and says, well, I miscalculated. It's going to be in 1989. Well, Christ didn't come back in 1989. You know how I know that? I'm still here. And you're still here if you're saved. I tell you what, it did happen. He sold a lot of books. And he made some money off of gullible people. No one knows the time. But the Bible says we can know the times and we can know the seasons. And there are a lot of signs you'll find in the Bible. In fact, if you want to write it down, you can look at it later for good reading. Matthew chapter 24 and 25 are wonderful passages about signs of the second coming of the Lord. Luke chapter 21 is also a similar passage to that. But Matthew in 24 and 25 give us a lot of descriptions. We know about the earthquakes. We know about wars and rumors of wars and all those kinds of things that are going to take place before the coming of the Lord. But you know, there are really two major signs that I see in the Bible that stick out into my mind. And I've been around for a good while and I've seen these fulfilled. Number one is the sign of Israel. The sign of Israel. Now, what am I talking about? Well, I'm glad you asked me. I'm going to tell you, okay? In Ezekiel chapter 37, there is a passage that talks about the valley of dry bones. Later on in that same chapter, God describes who those bones are. It says the house of Israel. And he says that they're going to come together and they're going to come alive. Now, Bible prophecy experts, and I'm not one, I just read behind a lot of them, and I've been studying this for several years, most believe that is one of the greatest signs in Bible prophecy that has taken place in recent years is when Israel was recognized as a nation. And in May the 14th, 1948, they became that nation. It was recognized in the world. They were now again a nation and in their homeland and also compelling Jews to come back into their homeland just like Ezekiel 37 said they would. As they received statehood on May the 15th, the very next day, they were attacked by their neighbors, their enemies. There was Egypt, Syria, Lebanon, and Jordan that attacked them. Now, God came through because here you've got, at that time in Israel, only 64,000 Jews there in that land against 45 million Arabs that were surrounding them. But God gave them victory in that battle. In fact, they stretched their borders from where they were, and some had, you know, they, with pressure, they gave back some of their borders. But nonetheless, God preserved them. Why? It's because God was fulfilling the prophetic scripture. Later on, through years of conflict, in June of 1967, it was called the Six-Day War. And in that time, they were also attacked. Now there are 3 million Jews in the land against 32 million Arabs in the nations that attacked them with Egypt and Syria and Jordan. But Israel again was given victory by God. In fact, in 6 days, Israel had eliminated 90% of the Arab aircraft. That's the hand of God upon them. Then in 1973, called the Yom Kippur War, which is their holy day for the Jewish people, they again were attacked. Highly outnumbered. And as far as military goes, outnumbered. For instance, in that day, Israel had 180 tanks. You know what a tank is. You've seen those things. Syria themselves had 1,400 tanks. Egypt had 2,000 tanks. And many of the soldiers that were in the Sinai area, in the desert area, and I've been in that area years ago, there were 500, for instance, this is incredible, because when I was in the Holy Land, our guide explained this story to us. During that war in 1973, just to show you how God was working with Israel and going to keep his hand upon them, there were 500 Israeli soldiers in the Sinai Desert against 600,000 Egyptian soldiers. Now, that's quite out of balance when it comes to fighting. When you got 500 versus 600,000. But yet the interesting thing is this. When they were coming down into battle, suddenly the Egyptian army, with all their tanks and all their soldiers, turn and they go back to Egypt and they quit fighting. It turns out that much of those 500 Israeli soldiers were down to one round of ammunition. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. God gave them victory. And God's hand has been upon Israel for all these years, especially since they became a nation. Why? It's because that's what the Bible says. And God says that he will keep them. Now, here's the thing that we can digest in the day in which we live. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 14 and verse number 3, as God is speaking to Abraham about how he's going to make a great nation of his people, and he says this, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. Now, I'm glad that we have a president currently that is supporting Israel, that is behind Israel. Our prior president did not. And there was some conflict there. And that's scary because I believe if America is going to expect the blessings of God, we also must support Israel. I'm not speaking politically. I'm not speaking in that manner. I'm speaking from the Word of God. That's what God says. And we as a nation better support Israel. And if we do not, we're going to go down the tubes. That's the Bible. But that's one of the great signs that we see before the coming of the Lord. The second sign, major sign, is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, when it says that in the latter days there will be many who will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils. I believe we're seeing that like never before in my lifetime, and that is the spiritual barometer dropping down in our world to where people are unconcerned about their faith and a walk with the Lord and being faithful unto him. I believe that's why we're finding churches that are drying up and closing their doors. They're no longer operating as a church. Why? They don't have people to support it. And if you don't have people to support a church, you can't keep the doors open. But here's the thing. We're finding people becoming less and less interested in the Bible, in Bible study, in prayer life, in family life, according to the Bible. Listen, we are living in perilous times, the Bible says. And it's all before the coming of the Lord and the rapture of the church. So what are we to do? Well, the Bible tells us here in Titus a couple of things I want to leave with you, and then we're going to give an invitation. Number one, until the Lord comes, we are to look for him until he comes. Here, Paul says to young Titus, he says, looking for the blessed appearing. I want to tell you, if you're not looking for the Lord to come back, there's something missing in your heart. And you need to understand, there should be a longing to see Jesus Christ. I've never seen my Savior. I know he hung on the cross many years ago, 2,000 years ago. I know he suffered. I know he died. Isaiah 53 tells me of his anguish there on the cross of Calvary. And I read it in the Gospels. And I've never seen the one who saved me from my sins. I've never seen the one who shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. I will one day, and I long to see him. I believe those nail prints are going to be in his hands. Because after he was resurrected on that third day, the disciples saw those nail prints in his hands and Thomas in his side. He said, unless I thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. I believe they're there for a memorial. and will remain there as to what Christ did for us. I long to see him. I don't know what he looks like. I don't know how tall he was. I don't know how long his hair was. I don't know any of those things, and it really doesn't matter about many of those things. I just want to see him, and I want to bow before him and say, thank you for saving me and redeeming me from my sinful state. We shall see him one day. I don't know when, but I believe it's going to be very soon. And I'm looking for him. Someone even put it this way. We should quit looking at the signs and listening to the sounds, because there's going to be a trumpet that's going to sound. Many years ago, before God called me in the ministry, I was working with a company, a golf ball company, golf club company, and was doing some traveling and hadn't been married very long, and the company sent me on a trip. I had to go to Phoenix, Arizona. Never had really been on a plane before, never had been separated any length of time from my wife. We'd always, since we've been married, you know, it was a routine daily, go to work, come home, get a little sugar, amen, sit down at the table and eat, get a little more sugar. You know, those kinds of things are nice in those days when you're newly married, amen? Some of you fellas forgot all about that, and you need to go back to those days. But here's the thing. They sent me on a trip, so I flew out of Greenville-Spartanburg Airport and drove the car there, left it there, and I was gone all week. That was in the day before cell phones. I mean, you couldn't pick up a cell phone because there weren't any around in those days. I did call her from the hotel. Didn't get to call much because that cost a lot, long distance. But I knew she was at home. And I remember this so vividly in my mind. When I got back to Greenville-Spartanburg Airport, I was in a hurry to get home. I probably broke the speed limit some, shouldn't have done that, but I didn't get caught. But I got home, and I remember turning in our driveway. And our house was about 400 feet off the road. But when I turned in the driveway, now listen, she didn't know the exact time I was going to get home. After all, we didn't have cell phones. She knew about the time. She was standing in that front window, looking out the window, looking for me to come home. And I can remember her standing there in that window and me turning in. And, you know, I couldn't see her smile that far away, but I knew she had to be smiling. Either that or she was running the other man out the back door. I don't know. No, she wasn't doing that. But I can remember just a smile on my face and in my heart. And then pulling up, and she was at the door waiting for me. And we embraced and we kissed and hugged like, you know, like people ought to do when they're married. Amen. But it was wonderful. Why? It's because she was looking for me. She didn't know when I was going to get there. She was just looking for me. Now, I believe that's a lot like the rapture for the church. We don't know when he's coming. We just know he's coming. We need to be looking for him. We need to be ready for him. I long to see him. I want to talk to him. I want to touch him. I want to kneel before him. I want to see my Jesus, because he loves me more than anybody has ever loved me in this world. And I love him this morning as well, and I trust you do. We are to look for him until he comes. Number two, the Bible says in that passage, we are to live for him until he comes. He says here that we are to live soberly, denying that worldly lust and those things, that flesh. We are to live soberly and righteously, godly before him, knowing that he is going to come. Now in Luke chapter 17, beginning verse number 11, the disciples asked Jesus a question, says, Lord, when are you going to restore when are we going to get the kingdom here on this earth? Jesus gives them a parable. It's called the parable of the pounds. Some the parable of 10 pounds or whatever. But he says an example unto them so they can understand some things about the coming of that kingdom or the coming of the Lord. The parable goes something like this. A master gives unto his servants, amounts of money or pounds and so forth. But he says in verse number 13 of that chapter, a great passage, a great phrase, he says, occupy till I come. I believe that that parable can have two meanings. Not only are we finding that whatever the Lord blesses us with in life, whether it be singing, playing the piano, teaching Sunday school, serving as a deacon, or, you know, being faithful in church or doing some chores around the church, whatever it may be God's given you in your life. It may be to be a godly husband, a godly wife, a godly teenager. We are to fulfill that obligation and be good stewards of what God has given unto us, whether it be talents or gifts or whatever it is, because we will be held responsible. Now, that's one teaching of that parable. But there's also a secondary teaching that is true, and that is they were to occupy until the return of the master. When he would come, they would have to give accountability as to how they were stewards of what he had delivered unto them. Occupy till I come. The word occupy in the Greek really is a word that means to do business. So you and I, as believers today, we are to be doing business for Jesus until he comes. We have responsibilities. Now, there should be a deep-seated desire within our hearts to read the Bible. But, you know, I can look back over my life, and I can see times when I was not real excited about reading the Bible. I would read my Bible. Now, I remember the days of church years ago, and we had things like Baptist Training Union, discipleship training, and things of that nature, and we'd have those classes on Sunday evening. And one of the questions they would always ask is this: how many of you did daily Bible reading? And, you know, it'd be posted on the board, and years ago they'd have, you know, the attendance and how many read their Bibles, how many brought their Bibles and things like that. I can remember sitting in some of those classes and thinking, did I read my Bible every day? And sometimes I didn't. Then there were times that I may read my Bible, maybe a verse, so I could lift my hand and say I read my Bible daily so I could get counted and not be embarrassed. But you see, there are times when I also had a desire to read God's Word. When I just wanted to stay in God's Word and feast because it was feeding my soul. I believe the Bible is so important. Really, it's imperative for us as believers to feed our souls on a regular basis. Why? It's because we need that to grow in grace and knowledge and wisdom in the Word of God. Now, when my kids were small, one of the things we started out is teaching them to memorize scripture. And they began to memorize. We started in Psalm 1. And we began to teach them. And they were pretty small. And they would memorize those passages of scripture. And it was so exciting to hear them quote scripture. You know what? They're still doing it to this day. And I'm so thankful. I've got two kids that love the Word of God. But here's the thing. We need to develop a passion for the Word of God. Jesus said this in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." If you really want a radical change in your life and your faith, get in the Word of God. And then let the Word get in you. That makes a difference. So we should be studying the Word. The Bible says we are to study to show ourselves, you know, as a workman, that we would not be ashamed. We are also to be praying. You know, sometimes it's a chore to find time to pray. I know some of you mothers, young mothers may have that. If you're a housewife or you're working, sometimes, fellas, it's hard to get all that worked in. But it is a must that we need to pray before God regularly. Can you imagine? Can you just imagine a couple that are married, never talking to one another? It doesn't seem real. Doesn't seem like the way to go. It wouldn't build a relationship. The same is true with our Heavenly Father. We need to be talking to Him, but we also need to be listening as He's talking to us. We have that in the spiritual side. And then there's some earthly things in business-wise we need to take care of. We've got families. Responsibility there. I believe dads, you need to be a godly dad. It takes effort. You know, you need to be a godly husband, a godly wife, a godly mother. All that is in God's economy of our lives and fitting together that we can live victoriously every day. Why? It's because He's saying, do business till I come. We've got to take responsibilities with our family. We've got roles that need to be fulfilled. We've got a love and a devotion for our family that needs to be real. We've got our jobs. If you're working, then we also have a way, according to the Bible, we are to work. You go to Ephesians chapter 6, you'll find if you are a person of leadership in a company, or an owner, or supervisor, or foreman, there God describes for you your responsibility toward your employee. Also, you'll find a description as you as an employee toward those who employ you, your bosses. We have roles there also, and ways that we are to work. In fact, God demands that we become such a diligent worker that in everything we do, we honor the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are to occupy there. Now, I've known some people. In fact, I know one personally that at times over the years past didn't fulfill all of his obligations on the workforce. Sometimes he may have found a shortcut or get out of work or this or that. I know that person personally because that person was me. But I've discovered as I study the Bible how God wants me to work. If it's a secular job, if it's church work, whatever it may be, we must be doing business for Jesus Christ. And then part of that occupy till I come, friend, is one of the greatest responsibilities given to every one of us who know the Lord. And catch this, if you don't catch anything else, we are to be witnesses, missionaries in the world in which we live. We may not travel to other parts of the world. You may not end up in Southeast Asia. You may not end up in Europe or South America. Well, you may not even make it to Georgia. But here's the thing. Wherever your world is, and your world is where you live your life, we are to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. The Bible demands it. It is a mandate from God. And I believe if there's anything that will come up lacking one of these days, when we give an account unto him at the judgment seat of Christ as believers, is that we did not witness like we should. In fact, it's scary. About 20 years ago, they came out with some figures that in the average Baptist church, 90% of those who attend church never lead somebody to Christ, never attempt to. And then I just heard recently, about a year ago, is now 95% of those who are in the Baptist church never attempt to win somebody to Christ. You say, I don't know how. Well, there are helps that are out there. You know, I'm sure there's some around the church here. You know, God's plan of salvation printed in some forms. But let me tell you the best way I found over the years in talking with people to Christ, just tell them what God's done for you. I mean, just tell them how that you're lost and one day you ask Christ to save you because he spoke to your heart. Listen, your personal testimony will carry more weight than if you were to memorize half of this Bible and be mechanical in that manner. Now, there's nothing wrong with memorizing Scripture. In fact, we need to, because we may find ourselves in that way where we need to know some Scriptures. That happened to me a few years ago. I got a call to go to visit with some family, and they needed some help with some food and so forth. So I got up there, and it was after dark, and, you know, I'm standing there on the porch and, you know, take some things for this family. And so I began to ask the man, I said, where do you stand with the Lord? And he said, well, you know, I try to be good. And I said, no, I'm not asking if you're being good. I said, where do you stand with him? Are you saved? And so he says, well, you know, I don't know how. So here it was. I had a little New Testament in my pocket. But the print was so small, and it being dark, I could not read it. But let me tell you what, I could quote some passages that I had learned. I probably missed some words here and there, but it doesn't matter because it's not me that saves him. The Holy Spirit does the work in his heart. And all I needed to do was just tell him that Jesus died on the cross, that he loves him, that he paid his penalty for his sin on the cross, and you need to come by faith and ask him to forgive you of your sin, and he will forgive you and save you. That's all it takes, friend. You don't have to have a seminary degree. You don't have to teach Sunday school. Anybody that knows Jesus Christ as their Savior can tell somebody else that they need him and how they got saved. Now, that's one of the great things that needs to be in our life, in occupying till he comes. So that brings me down to the close. So where do you stand? Where do you stand this morning? Are you longing for him, looking for him? Are you living for him until he comes? This invitation is going to be an open invitation in this manner. If you're not saved, you need to get saved this morning. Why? Because I've already told you, we don't know when he's coming. We believe he's coming soon. We could have gone to Matthew and we could have talked about all those other signs that are there. And those signs have fulfilled. In fact, I don't know of one Bible preacher or Bible prophecy expert that makes this statement that something else has to take place before Christ comes. In fact, nothing else needs to take place. He can come at any moment. He could come today. And if he comes today and you're not saved, you're going to be left behind. You're going to be left behind. Are you saved? That is so, so important. Then, if you are saved, are you ready for his coming? I mean, are you really long for him? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you want to come to the altar and pray. I know whatever God leads on your heart, that's what you should do. Don't do anything less, but friend, don't do anything more as well. Don't ever parade a flesh before others. If God speaks to your heart, then you move. Because if you try to impress somebody else, then you're not going to receive much from heaven. Would you bow your heads in prayer? Father, I pray right now that you'll bless this congregation. Here we are at this junction of the service where people make decisions, especially if someone's not saved. I pray they'll just step out and come, and I'll be glad to take the Bible. I'll pray with them and, you know, just show them how that they can be saved today. And they can have a home in heaven, guaranteed. I pray for this church family as well. Maybe someone needs to come and kneel in the altar. I want to pray for a family member that's lost. Maybe they want to pray for themselves that they will occupy. They will live for the Lord until he comes. Whatever the need may be, we pray it'll be satisfied today in Jesus Christ and him alone. Bless the invitation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand while she plays? If you need to come, you come on right now. We'll wait. This is your time.